Now, studying the 8th chapter of Romans. And we're going to begin tonight, verse 9. And before we get into it, I'd like to remind you that it'd be a good idea to go back and study over the first 8 verses in Romans 8 and do it in the manner that I prescribed to you. I think it's good that you go back and read it 10, 15, 20 times, 100 if you can. Just to get the gist of it, because that's a very important thing. It's the springboard upon which the rest of the chapter takes off. If you get those first 8 verses in your mind and understand them right, then the rest of the chapter is not going to be a problem. Now, what we're going to be studying tonight does have some real knotty questions involved in it. And I want to begin by reading verses 9 through 11. 3 verses. It says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, the key word in there is the word if. You should underline that. This is an introduction to a teaching that we get rather used to throughout the rest of the Pauline epistles, but you don't see a great deal of that before this. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, this is important. Remember that these people in Rome were Christians in the sense that they believed in the Messiah. I don't think they had any other concept much, because the founders of that church up there in Rome, or those churches in Rome, were two people by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. And as far as they were concerned, they were bound by legal principles, and of course the Judaizers would have the principles say as to what kind of conduct they had. There were no rules of conduct as far as the Christian faith is concerned until Paul wrote his letter. This is a totally new doctrine to them. If you were for the first time reading the Bible, and you got it, came to this passage, and you read, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of this his, you'd probably say, wait a minute now. What do you mean by that? If I don't have the Spirit of Christ, and you know, I'm none of his, how do I know this? How do I know whether I have the Spirit of Christ or not? Now, we can say today, and we can do this truthfully, I know that I have the Spirit of Christ by several things. Number one, I have the Scriptures to go on. Scriptures teach me that I have the Spirit of Christ. But more than that, I have a guiding principle within me that because something does happen to us when we become a child of God. When we first become acquainted with Jesus Christ, and we come to understand who He is and what He's done for us, what He's doing on our behalf now, and you put your faith and your confidence and your trust in Him, something does happen to you. You become a new creature. And for the first time in your life, you're able to discern spiritual things. Up till that time, you might understand a few principles, and you might get a little comprehension here and there, but as far as any deep concern for the Scriptures, you don't have it. And I think a lot of people in what I call that limbo state right now. They stay right in that gray shaded area in there. They never really come out and understand the Scriptures. They never understand principles like this because it hasn't been revealed to them. But I want you to notice this now. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, now notice now, he goes from saying, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ in his, then it says in the next part, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. When you take that in context, he's not here teaching the doctrine of Christ in you, the hope of glory, but he's speaking of the Spirit of Christ. And you say, well, is there a difference? Yes, there's quite a difference. There's quite a difference. For instance, you take Galatians 2:20. Paul says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's not speaking of the Spirit of Christ there. Christ liveth in me. There was an actual living presence within him. And here again, I'm going to have to say some things that perhaps you may not agree with. I don't know. But don't ever get in here and assume that you're reading something here that's experiential until, first of all, you establish what the position is of the believer. All experience in the believer's life is based upon his position. Positionally, we have the Spirit of Christ. Positionally, we have Christ in us. And when he says the body is dead because of sin, I want you to remember that he's speaking here of the physical body. The physical body is dead because of sin. That sin causes death. And I think it ought to be important that we understand that just because we get saved or become a child of God, that the effects of our sin do not stop. Whatsoever a man soweth, such shall he also reap. You sow some seed over on this side of conversion. Your conversion takes place here. You're going to be reaping that seed over here in this area. All that seed doesn't come up before you're saved. Being saved doesn't stop that seed from coming up. And so it's important that we understand this. Now, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. He's drawing, again, remember, contrast, comparison. He's comparing the body being dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. That the juxtaposition between spirit and flesh here is the life of righteousness in Christ and the body being dead because of sin. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, Paul begins to apply in these verses what he clearly laid out in the first 8 verses. The Romans were having a difficult time with what he said. I know they were. I'm not a Roman, and I've read a lot of the Bible, and I read a lot of the Bible before I got into studying this. And this questioning going on among them, just as there would be with the rest of us if we didn't have all the rest of this chapter or the rest of the book of Romans. The most important word in verse 9 is the word if. That's the difference between living after the flesh and living after the Spirit. And that difference, of course, is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. There can be no mistake about the indwelling Spirit. This is where your guidance comes from. He is the illuminator. We don't have a carefully laid out map of life that shows all the crooks and turns detailed in our life. But as we live out our life from day to day, we seek and find guidance for whatever lies ahead through the Holy Spirit of God. He becomes the he becomes the guide under our path. Now, there are two functions of the Spirit of God in every believer. The first one is that he abides within. His presence is understood, and even though we find words inadequate to describe what this actually means, there's not a believer alive that doesn't believe this. You believe it, don't you? That the Spirit of God abides in you. Now, the heart of faith becomes his domicile, and his presence pervades every part of a believer's life. The second thing is, not only does he abide within you, but he rules by faith in the revealed Word of God. When we read the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes that Word of God and applies it as principles in our life, and thereby comes a ruling factor, or becomes a governing factor. This rule is a benign rule. It's a gentle persuasion that takes place. God's not a tyrant. He's not a despot who refuses his children any good thing. All these things come to us through the Holy Spirit of God. It can be said that the rule of faith is one of kindness and gentleness, in which our wayward souls are guided through the principles of the Christian life on a daily basis, so that we learn to obey out of a heart of love. We don't obey out of fear, but we do so. The Spirit is there making application of our life before God, and we do so benevolently. We do so agreeably. We do so because we feel that we have a privilege of serving God. It's not some harsh premise that God has laid out before us. God doesn't say, now you either obey me or else. There's none of that involved in the Spirit dwelling within the believer. I said this in the notes. And as you read the notes, I want you to pay special attention to what I said. I said in the notes that the last 15 words of verse 9 ought to be etched upon the conscience of every person on earth. Believer and unbeliever. It ought to be written there. But God never intended for this to be. So it's the believer alone who recognizes the necessity of this statement. Listen to this statement. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And the real checkpoint comes. You can say to somebody, well, are you saved? They'll say, oh, yes. In other words, that means many things to many people. Sometimes it means they got up and walked down a church aisle and shook the preacher's hand, or they had some kind of an experience back in their life, and they call that salvation. Or some people think that it's because they've got their mother prayed for them or something else. But the real truth of the matter is, my dear people, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And you can argue with that all you want to. You can dispute it. Say, well, I don't understand it. Understand it or not, the fact remains that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, the only one that can determine whether you have the Spirit of Christ or not is you. I can't see that in you. I can't detect it. I think there's certain things that we can see in one another, but in the final analysis, the one that really determines whether or not the Spirit of Christ lives in you is you. You ought to know this. Do we have a Spirit-filled mind? Does our heart seek after spiritual things? Do we desire to know the Word of God? The Spirit of God leads us into study. The Spirit of God leads us to prayer. We find out here later on, verse 26, the Spirit of God makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit of God does a lot of things in our life. And you ought to know whether or not the Spirit of God dwells within you. Can you get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, I thank God that the Spirit of God dwells within me? There's a discernment that comes to you. You see with different eyes than you ever saw before. You can recognize certain things that you couldn't have seen before. When a man has spiritual discernment, everything that appears normal to other people may appear abnormal to the believer. The believer sees things in a different light than he ever saw before. So, just as a silversmith stamps his seal upon a finished product in order to prove its authenticity, so also does God place his seal upon the life of the believer. 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, for the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. When you get to Ephesians 1:13, it reads like this, in whom we also trusted, you also trust after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit is a number of things. He's the sealer, he's an abiding present, he's a discerner of men's thoughts, he's the guide into truth, he's a light in darkness. In other words, he's all of these things to the believer. I've often pointed out that sealing of the Spirit, in which Paul talks about in 2 Timothy there, is like a coin with two sides. On one side, God's got his seal on there. God knows them that are his. And we do have a seal. We are distinguished from all of the people on the earth by that seal. There might be at any given place, there might be a million people gathered together. And the eye of God can go right through that crowd in just a moment and pick out those that are his because they have a seal upon them. They're easily seen. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, whole earth, seeking what?
We can do all.
Huh?
I didn't get that. I said, no, sorry.
Well, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to what? To show himself strong on the behalf of them that what? Oh boy. Well, if we're his, God looks for us. God sees us. God's watching out for us. If our heart's strong toward him, if there's a yearning in our heart for him, God is automatically aware of it all the time. We have a rapport with God through the Spirit of God. And when we see that, the thing that causes us to live a Christian life, or what I would call a holy life, or a life of sacrifice, is the fact that the other side of that coin says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We depart from lawlessness. We no longer live therein. We don't have the same desire that we once had. Now, there can be no doubt that the subject matter here is defined by the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, as the case may be. I think these two terms are interchangeable. Some of the commentators think there's a difference in them. But I say this, and this is for the benefit of the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you want to prove a point with them, they say that nowhere in the Bible does it say that Christ is God. You come to this passage right here. It says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But go back up just before that. It said, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are one and the same, and they are, in context there, then Christ is co-equal with God, is he not? And they're also, right in here, you're going to find the Trinity laid out very carefully. I'll get into that in just a minute. Now, he's none of his. Those words ought to strike terror into anybody's heart. A lot of people fail to see how dreadful these really words really are. I think Hank and I are today, we're talking about this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where the Lord taught this. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, he's not saying there that that the only ones that enter in are those that are doing something or obeying the commandments. What is the will of the Father? Doing the will of the Father. Remember when those people came to Christ and what in the John chapter 6, is it not? Verses 28 and 29, what must we do to inherit eternal life? He said, what must we do to do the will of God? He said, this is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. And what these people were doing, they were prophesying his name. In thy name they have cast out devils. And they said, in thy name have done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And we're supposed to depart from iniquity. Well, if what they were doing was iniquity, and these works all sound all right to me, they prophesied in his name, they preached in his name, they told the truth in his name, they cast out devils, they did many wonderful works, and yet everything that they did was not in faith. In the first place, let me point out something to you. They were doing what any man could do without the Spirit of God. I believe that 99 and 99 100% of the stuff that goes on in churches today could go on if there wasn't any such person as the Holy Spirit. It's simply man's effort put forth, and they'll say, oh, we want to give God all the glory. Well, that's useless. How are you going to give God the glory when you yourself have performed this thing? We went out and we did this, and we went out and did that, and we got so many people. We hauled all these people in buses, and I never will forget being in a preacher's meeting one time in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And John R. Rice was one of the speakers, and I was too. I don't know how I got on it. After I was to speak the last message that night, and they introduced me, and the evangelist Dusty Rhodes, at that time lived in Mobile, Alabama. And I got up and made a statement. I said, you know, I've been sitting here all day since 9 o'clock this morning, and I thought I was at a medical convention. And they all looked at me. I said, I've never heard so many doctors in my life. Now Dr. So-and-so. Now Dr. So-and-so is going to come. John Arison, and we got Dr. Rice, and we got Dr. Jack Hiles. I said, I'm the only one in here that got called by his right name. Well, the truth of the matter is, I went over like lead balloon. But the problem is that most of the stuff that's done today is done by these people that Christ is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. These of whom Christ was speaking were apparently professing believers. And they brought before him all these wonderful works, but they also brought condemnation with them. And boy, I tell you one thing today I'd be awfully careful of, if I were you, and I'm careful of it myself, and I am me. Trying to do something and not ever considering whether God's in it or not. I'm agonizing right now, believe it or not, I've already started on this thing, about the messages for the coming conference in July. And it gets harder every year. And it ought to be easier. You know, I there was a time when I could, I honestly believe, how many messages we got on tape anyway out there? Several thousand, at least, right? I mean, I've got notes running out my ears somewhere. And I could probably go and rehash some old notes and come up in a couple of days' time and have a whole series of messages, which would be good messages as far as messages are concerned. But boy, do you have to be careful about that. I had someone just the other day listen to HR 25, that counterfeit conversion. And this person said to me, well, how many times do you preach that message? And I said, once. And, well, do you have the notes on? I said, no, I never had notes on that. And then the question came, well, how did you know what you're going to preach? I said, I didn't. I just asked the Lord to give me something that night that was needful, and I got and preached it. Now, I honestly believe, I'm not going to say that I haven't preached in the flesh, because I have. And I'm ashamed to say it. I have actually brought messages, and there wasn't any more of God in it than if I had gotten up and read out of Sarah's Roebuck catalog. Well, dear people, I'm very, very cautious about that now, because I'm well aware of how easy we can get trapped into doing something in the flesh. And just because we do it in the name of Christ, we've got the idea that it's going to have to be acceptable to God, and it may not be at all. I tell you right now, it's better to sit still and do nothing than it is to do something just to be doing it. And someone wants to know what kind of progress we're making. Sometimes the most progress you can make is to not have any. Do you believe that? Now listen, did you hear what I said? Sometimes the best progress you can make is not to have any at all. Because at least it's indicating that you're waiting, and whatever happens, God's going to do it. It's not going to be somebody's effort, not somebody putting forth an effort. Now, in these three verses, I wanted to point this out to you. You find all three persons of the Trinity dwelling in the believer. In verse 9, we read this. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now get this. That's the Spirit of God. In the first six words of verse 10, we see, and if Christ be in you. Now, the Spirit of God and Christ are two different things. Christ is the Son of God. The Spirit of God is another person of the Trinity. Is that not so? All right. In verse 11, the first 16 words read, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, this can refer to none other than God. The Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead, Him refers to God. And so we have the Holy Spirit in the believer in verse 9, Christ in the believer in verse 10, and God in the believer in verse 11. Now this is a doctrine of supreme importance. And I'll tell you why, because four different times in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, you're going to run into the Trinity. And you're going to see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I don't want to go through and point it out, and then we'll get to it in due time. But there, you know, that a great deal of today's Christendom is basically Unitarian in its belief. They don't believe. They'll say they believe in God, but they don't necessarily believe in Christ, and they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Unitarianism, I don't know whether you're familiar with how it got started in this country or not, but it started here in the United States, basically. There was a small movement in England, but back after the first churches were established in New England under men like Thomas Hooker and Cotton Mather and some of the others. The first churches that were started in this country were basically congregational churches. They weren't Baptist churches. They were congregational in the form of government, so to speak. And when the first Unitarian church began, and Unitarians simply means one God. They're Unitarian. But of course, they don't believe that today at all. Now they're now they're teaching you a different word every day. That's the big thing. You learn a different word every day and increase your vocabulary. Big deal. Unitarians have this on radio or television. The word for today is, then they give it to you. Then they tell you what it means. So you're supposed to incorporate it in your vocabulary. Now, what's that got to do with Christianity? I don't know. It doesn't. But Unitarianism sprang out of the Arminian movement that began in protest against the Puritan Calvinism of New England. And don't you ever forget that. The natural conclusion of Arminianism is that God has a limitation placed upon him. And it's up to man to find out what that limitation is. In the case of Unitarians, they limited him to being one. In the case of other Armenians, I'll tell you this right up front. Everybody that I've ever met in my life who ever believed in universal salvation, who held to a universal salvation of all mankind, were basically Armenian in their belief. It's a natural product of Arminianism to believe that ultimately all men will be saved. And I've heard men stand up and say that, and they won't back down from it. Well, all men will be saved. God will have all men to be saved. And they get to reading, well, if he's God and he'll have all men to be saved, then all men will be saved. And I say this, if all men will ultimately be saved, then what are we preaching for? Why send missionaries on the field? Why build churches? Let's call the whole thing off. Throw the Bible away. Throw everything away. If all men are going to be saved anyway, let God do what he's going to do. And we don't have to have any part in that. But see, men don't ever reason things out like that. And this idea of the Trinity is so abhorrent to many people that they literally they fight against it. Now, the question naturally comes, how does the Trinity dwell in the believer? Is it something we feel? Do these divine personages make themselves known through certain physical symptoms? Well, the answer to those questions is no. We come to conceive these truths through divine revelation. How do you think the Romans found it out? Now think about this. When Paul wrote this letter to them, the first time they ever understood that if any man had not the Christ, the Spirit of Christ done his, the first time they ever understood that is when they read what he said here. Therefore, upon reading it, it became knowledge to them, and it became a matter of reality. Do I make myself clear? That's the thing that so many people have fought against. When I keep saying time and time again, and I keep saying it over and over, I keep hoping somebody's going to catch on to what I'm saying. You can't believe something you don't know. It has to be revealed to you. Then you can understand. If you don't see it, if you don't know it, you can't believe it, right? It's impossible. So, when he wrote this term in here, when he wrote these terms in here, and when he used this term, Christ in you, this is not the same thing as Christ in you, the hope of glory, in Colossians 1:27. In Colossians 1:27, he's referring to a positional factor and not experiential. And a lot of people don't want to admit that. I've heard people say, well, I believe if you're saved, you automatically have Christ. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Not until you see it. Once you see it, then it can become a reality. If you're to take a believer tonight, just take anybody and sit down with them and give them the scripture and then say, now, do you believe that Christ loves you? Well, I don't know. How can I know then? Well, it says right here that Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, I see that. Yes, yeah, well, I do believe that. Now, what made the difference? One minute they didn't know it, the next minute they did. What made the difference? It was revealed through the Word of God. That's the important thing. And once we understand that, and that, by the way, is the greatest incentive you have for studying the Bible. That's the great incentive, because you're not going to understand divine revelation without a scripture study. You have to reckon these things to be so through faith. Verse 10 has some ambiguous language. It's been misunderstood by many and treated unfairly. What Paul is saying is this. The bodies of believers, even though Christ lives in them, are subject to death because of sin. That's pretty simple, isn't it? The process of dying doesn't stop the soul that sins, she'll die. Once you plant before salvation, is often reaped after we're saved. For the seed once sown is out of sight, performing its work until such time as it springs forth. Now, we're not exempt from the common fate of all men. I was having dinner in a friend's home one time, this fellow didn't mean to be scoffing or anything, but he said, "You said something to me one day." He said, "I've been wondering about it ever since." He said, "Dusty, you don't believe you're going to die, do you?" And I said, "Yeah, I believe that." He said, "Well, I heard you say this that you didn't believe you're going to die. That you'll never die." I said, "No, wait a minute. Are you talking about physical death or spiritual death?" He said, "Well, physical death." I said, "Of course I'm going to die of physical death. The day is coming. I mean, my body's wearing out. It's not anywhere like it used to be. I used to run through ice like that out there. Now it takes me 25 minutes to walk 20 feet. Because I know sure as I'm standing here, sitting here tonight, that I'm going to fall down because I don't have my stability I used to have. No, why? Age has done its take its toll. Teeth don't feel too good anymore. I don't see like I used to see. I don't have the feeling in my hand, don't have the strength in my hands I once had. I mean, there are a lot of things that indicate to me that I've got a body here that's on its way to the grave. It's a reminder to me day by day that my salvation is nearer than when I first believed. But the point of it is that this part of me can never die. Because that part of me is Christ in me, my hope of glory. And my dead spirit, and we'll get into that in a little bit, my dead spirit has been resurrected, raised up, and put in heavenly places, and the Spirit of Christ taking my place in me. In that sense, no, I'll never die. As He lives, so will I, and so will you as a believer. I have quoted Galatians 2:20 so many times, but I think that even though we are facing death, we are quickened or made alive through Christ to the extent that we can say, "Paul, nevertheless not I, but Christ liveth in me." And we can say that life, just as Christ will never die again, neither can we, because He lives in us. To say that we're going to die spiritually would say that Christ must die again. And He can't. Having died once, He hath obtained eternal salvation for us. The body, even going into the grave, shall one day experience a glorious resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to turn you over there for a minute, will you? 1 Corinthians, I wasn't going to read this. So I didn't have it in my notes. But this afternoon when I was doing some studying, I said, this is just too good to pass up. 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to start reading with me in verse 50. This is a blessed passage. I can't tell you how many times I've read it, and I never read it without it being a blessing to my heart. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now I want you to remember something, that when you look at this, when you look at this passage in here that we just got through reading, that last verse there said, "He that raised up Jesus Christ the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now those mortal bodies are subject to death, but they are quickened. That is, they're made alive. They're given new vigor. I believe that these mortal bodies often can perform supernatural tasks simply because God impels them. I determined many years ago I wasn't coming up here in the wintertime. But you know, best laid plans of mice and men. And so I said, all right, if I'm going to have to go, and I do have to go, then I'm going to trust the Lord to literally clean the roads for me. Keep it clear for me so I can do it. Now, I don't know that God gave us this weather just on my account, but I'll tell you one thing, I'm enjoying the benefit of it. And I didn't have any trouble getting up here. And I'd like to believe that supernaturally God undertook something on my behalf. Now why shouldn't I believe that? Doesn't that give God glory? And I believe that God supernaturally undertook on my behalf to get me up here so that I might be teaching what I'm teaching here tonight. And so he does quicken our mortal bodies, and there are supernatural things happening in these mortal bodies. I want to talk about prayer later on in these messages, but I went through a long period of my life when I really had problems with prayer. I still do in some respects, don't get me wrong. But I've learned the value of this by saying this. I never ask for anything unless I first of all put it to the test, is God going to get the glory out of this? I don't want to pray for something where I'm going to try to interfere in what God's will is. I don't want to ask God to spare somebody when it might be God's perfect will for them not to be spared. Because there might be a lesson to be learned from them having to be taken under. There's something to learn. Somebody's going to benefit from it. So, this mortal that we're in, this mortal is going to put on immortality. And let's go on with 1 Corinthians 15. I don't want to digress too much. He sums it up by saying in verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That hasn't happened yet, has it?
No.
Then it shall happen. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Death does have a sting today. Grave does have a victory today. But then shall be brought to pass. Then shall be brought to pass the saying. And what time? When's that going to happen? When the corruption of these bodies is made incorruptible. When the mortality is made immortal. Then he goes on to say, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Here's that peal of praise coming out of Paul. But thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And remember when you read that, always abounding in your faith in the Lord. Isn't that right? Not changing that now. I'm not trying to correct the King James translators. I'm just telling you that the work of the Lord, if it isn't faith, it isn't work. Always abounding in the faith of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, your faith is not in vain. You never go wrong believing God. I don't care what man says. I don't care how truthful he may be or how much evidence he may present to me. I know one thing. If I know something in the Word of God that's contrary to that, I'll take God's Word every time or what man says. There was an old Negro preacher back during the Civil War period. And he became famous around Richmond, Virginia for preaching a sermon. And the name of his sermon was, The Sun Do Move. Now why do you think that? I see a quizzical look on Virginia's face.
The sun what?
The sun do move. Now you know a lot of people say the sun doesn't move. That the sun is the core of our universe and everything evolves around that. This man knew better than that. Why did he know that? Because the Bible says differently. That's what this, when Danilo asked me the question over the Philippines, am I geocentric or
heliocentric.
Heliocentric, yeah. if I'm heliocentric or geocentric, I said, well, I'm geocentric. That means I believe the universe evolves around the earth, not around the sun. My Savior didn't come to the sun and die, he came to the earth and died. He died for people on this earth. He took on the form of a man who was on this earth. He became part of this earth. So, the man became famous by believing God, by believing the Word. And they, you know, they made him out to be a fool, but the truth is, he was right. There have been a lot of scientists now in the last few years that had to go back and start eating their words. What a shock it must have been to find out that the Genesis account of creation is right now. National Geographic Society recently sent me a publication. I subscribed to it. And along about page 8, I think it is, I'm going to have this in a newsletter one of these days when I write it. Along about page 8 in there, they said, for many years, the biblical account of creation was not considered to be accurate, but in these latter times, men are beginning to realize that what is said in Genesis 1 may very well have been an accurate account of the creation. And I said, boy, it took all these great, brilliant minds up there, all these doctors and so on, to finally have, you know, they must be eating crow. They must be eating crow. Well, the soul that's saved unto eternal life, the dead spirit of man is quickened, made alive and raised up in heavenly places. And the body, even though it's going in the grave, shall one day experience a glorious resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? Though the spirit, soul, and body, God has taken care of every bit of it. We're now mortal. One day she will put on immortality. And the time is coming when we shall see him as he is. Very important statement is made in verse 11. And before we go on, I want to say this about it. We're told that through the indwelling Spirit of God, we shall experience the quickening of our mortal bodies. I spent a lot of time thinking about that. In what sense are our mortal bodies quickened? We are at this moment mortal and shall remain so until we put on immortality at the time of the resurrection. Now there's a promise made and confirmed in the Word of God that through the Spirit of God who raised up Jesus Christ the dead, he shall raise up us also, and we shall be quickened together with him. That quickening begins in the present. Our mortal bodies are quickened. The more you die to self and to the flesh, the more alive you are to God. The more you are alive to Christ, the more you experience this quickening. We're new creatures positionally, but we're also in the position of becoming new creatures experientially. And day by day, you know, even though I say that 2 Corinthians 5:17 is positional, I don't mean by that it's exclusively positional because there is an experience to it. The only thing is that if you try to make that wholly positional, you're going to have real trouble. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All the old things haven't passed away, have they? And behold, all things become new. All the things haven't become new. But they're in the process of becoming that. The more you die to yourself, the more you die to sin, the more you're alive unto God, and the more God gives you the vision and the spiritual eyes and the spiritual ears and the spiritual senses to understand this. It's good for us to meditate upon that thing, that business of position experience. I've made a great deal out of it down through the years, and I think a lot of times people just kind of take it for granted, but Let me tell you that I believe every statement made in the Bible and everything that's in here about believers in the Pauline epistles is either positional or it's experiential. It's got to be one or the other. But remember this, that while it may be positional, it isn't solely positional because it may well be becoming experiential. It's fairly easy to determine which one's which by reading the Bible. I have a Bible that I wrote out the margin of it, and I wrote along there, I wrote X and P, P-O, E-X and P-O. And I went all the way to, you read Colossians in there, for instance. Read the second chapter, and go down there and take a look at that. Let me show you that now. probably did this before, but it won't do any harm. Colossians 2. Starting with verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Is that positional or experiential? Positional. But it's in the process of becoming experiential. In whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hand. Positional or experiential?
Positional.
And putting off the body that sins by the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Positional. But becoming experiential. Buried with him in baptism, wherein you're also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who was raised from the dead. Positional. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Position or experiential?
Yeah.
Experiential. Based on the position of what you just read. See the difference?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you'll do that, I won't go through all that because I'm not here trying to make a point I've made time and time again. But keep this in mind. When you're going through Paul's epistles, write down there EX or PO out there. You know what that code is. It doesn't take long to do that. Then you go back and you're looking for something to strengthen you. You're having a bad day, you know. And you open up the scripture and you see a PO out there and you read that. You got a positional truth that you can nail down. You can say, that's mine. I'll take it right now. And I believe with all my heart that if we see that and see how important it is, everything that's said about believers is either positional or experiential. If we get that idea in our mind and understand it, we will have a much better time in our life as a Christian. Paul said at the end of verse 10, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This state of being holy or righteous in God's sight is both positional and experiential. In our experience, we very often don't match up to the position that we have, but it would be a glorious day indeed, wouldn't it, if our experience would come up, mount up like wings of eagles and soar up in these higher places, these heavenly places with Christ. We know what we are. We know what our position is. We're not earthbound, dearly beloved. I look out the window in the morning, and I look down at the dirt out in the yard. I get out of the car and I put my feet down on that dirt, and I remember always that's exactly where I came from. I'm putting my feet on it right now, but that's where I came from. And one day I've got to go back to it. I was made from it, and all I've ever been, all I ever will be, as far as the man Dusty Rhodes is concerned, is nothing but just a big clump of dirt. Mud, so to speak. The only thing that makes a difference is the fact that Christ lives in me. That makes the difference. That gives you the ability to rise up above these mundane things of life, these circumstances you find yourself in, all the little aggravations and all the things that nag away at you, tear at you, and try to pull you down spiritually. Just remember that you were just formed from mere dirt. That's all you ever are. Don't ever get an inflated opinion of yourself, but by the grace of God, you can be more than that. You can rise up above that. What's the Old Testament? Let us mount up with wings of eagles. Do that. Get up and soar in heavenly places. Nothing exhilarates me more than realizing that I'm not bound to this earth. I may have to go back to it, but even if I do, this part of me will never go back to it because it didn't come from there in the first place. All right, verses 12 through 14. We'll at least get into this. Word therefore again, you know what it means. Now go back and see what that therefore includes. Would somebody tell me? How far back?
Chapter 7, chapter 6.
No, go back to the last statement that begins with therefore.
Chapter 8, verse 1.
There's another one after that.
Is
So then.
So then. What you've got here, he's going back and he's summing up and he's saying, brethren, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Now this whole passage in here, beginning, there's therefore not no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, etc. He said, now, on the basis of what I've said, I hope I've proven this to you, saying, and he's writing to these people who had no knowledge at all about this, he said, you don't owe the flesh anything. You don't have to live after the flesh. And I really believe that those people in Rome were really living in the flesh. I believe that was something that Paul was having to deal with. And boy, he nailed their hides to the wall with it. And listen to what he said, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now, is he talking about physical death or spiritual death here?
Spiritual death.
Absolutely. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. He's talking about spiritual life here. If you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now the word mortify, as you know, comes from the word mortis, from which we get our word mortician, or mortality. And he simply here is saying, if you live after the flesh, he said, you're going to die. You haven't got any spiritual life in you. Now you can argue with this all you want to. The person that lives after the flesh. And they that are after the flesh do what? They cannot please God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So he's saying, brethren, on the basis of what I'm saying, listen to what I'm saying. You're not debtors to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything. Because if you live after the flesh, you're going to die. But if you through the Spirit, and he went on to say that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in your mortal bodies. He said, if that Spirit is in you, then mortify the deeds of the body. If you do that, you shall live. If there is no mortification of the body, then death is the only result they have, and you've got an unbeliever on your hands. Just that simple. Knowing that we're no longer in the flesh due to the indwelling Spirit of God, we're under no obligation to the flesh. I don't owe the flesh anything. The flesh will say to me one day, well, now, don't you think it'd be nice to do so and so? I said, no, I don't think it'd be nice at all. I don't owe you anything. Why are you trying to get me to pamper you? Now, I will have to admit that every once in a while it says, Dusty, I'm pretty tired. I think we might get a little sleep. I'll get along with that all right. But when we talk about the flesh is so much, it's so complex. It's everything. It's all you see, everything you hear, everything you taste, everything you touch, all of your senses. Every day, every fiber of your being is in contact with what is called the flesh. The world around you is the flesh. The air you breathe is the flesh. The water you drink is the flesh. Everything is involved in the flesh. And if you give into it, you're in real trouble. And so, the Spirit of God sanctifies us, it cleanses us, and in addition quickens our mortal bodies so that we have no further death to the flesh that was our habitat for so long. I don't owe this flesh anything. The flesh never has been a benefit to anybody, let alone a child of God. It's the antithesis of everything you stand for. While the flesh is no benefit to us, the indication here is the Spirit of God has placed us all under a new obligation. That's to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. In verse 13, you see a contrast here between the fleshly life of an unbeliever and the spiritual life of a believer. The unbeliever walks in the flesh. He lives in the flesh, and as such, he's bound for death. The end result of living in the flesh is death, whereas the ultimate ends of those who live in the Spirit is abundant life and life eternal. The Spirit enables us to mortify or to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, it's interesting here, it says, to put to death the deeds of the body. Over in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, he said, likewise reckon ye yourselves be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I pointed out when I got through that place, and some of you haven't heard the tapes yet, But I pointed out in that, nowhere in there does it say that sin never dies. Sin doesn't die. You reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto it. Sin lives right on. You reckon yourself to be dead to it, but in this case, you have to come to this place where Paul says, I die daily. I die daily. Flesh must not be allowed to live. It's got to be crucified. And if a believer is to live a life acceptable unto the Lord, they're going to have to put the flesh out of the way. It's going to have to go on the cross. It's going to have to die. You have to say with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. In reality, every believer makes a choice between life and death every day. And while we may have eternal life given to us, that's a free gift of grace. We are nevertheless bound to say that the flesh is crucified daily. Because the flesh ever is allowed to get the upper hand, the benefits of the spiritual life are gone. Absolutely negated. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Verse 14 is an important verse in the Bible. We're introduced to sonship here. And that's the true state of all believers. And I'm going to get into this tomorrow night. Because we're entering into a very beautiful passage that deals with the intricacies of adoption and sonship, not found in any other place. I want you to read verse 14. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14 with you again. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. First of all, he said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now he's saying, as many as are led by the Spirit, they're the sons of God. So not only does he indwell us, he leads us. He abides us. And there are a number of other things that we're going to see as we go on. But remember this, if the Spirit of God isn't leading us, something else will be. All of us in our natural life are like a man who cannot see. He needs to be led. Like a ship without a rudder, or like a wild stallion having to be tamed. Someone is going to have to take command of our life and guide us in our steps. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. And I don't mean to imply, and I hope you don't misconstrue what I'm saying, I'm not meaning to imply that the leadership of the Spirit is something simple that you're going to understand thoroughly. I don't really know how God leads. I just know that when He has led, I know I've been led. And it's more after the fact than saying, being pre-slant, I don't see into the future. I wonder sometimes about the leadership of the Spirit. I don't know what God wants me to do. I wish I could be as confident as some of these guys on television and so on could get up and say, well, God talked to me this morning and God told me so and so. I heard a guy just recently said that God came into his bedroom that morning and spoke to him, and he said, who's there? And he said, it's the Lord. I'm here to talk to you. And these people are saying, amen, amen. I said, boy, wouldn't that be wonderful? I tell you, if that ever happened to me, you know what I'd do? I'd get out of this fast like this. Because, see, I've got enough confidence in the Word of God to know that isn't the way it's done. Like a man asked me one night, he wanted to be, show himself to be religious. He said, Brother Dusty, what would you do if Christ walked in the door right now? So I wouldn't believe it. Looked at me like I was crazy. And he said, well, why not? And I said, because that isn't what he said. That isn't the way he's going to come. Doesn't say him about walking in the door. You know? And boy, I tell you how easily people are misled. So we're going to learn something about the Spirit of God and what it means in the spirit of adoption as we give the message tomorrow night.